they said. The preacher came up to the front after I was through and said, "Brother Ron, are you sure you're not black?" And that was one of the greatest compliments I ever received. But I didn't know white brethren could sing like that. I'm telling you, great singing. Look at your handouts. And if you did not get one, this is really important to get one. Your husband gets one. I want the wife to get one too. Please mail one on to a Christian friend somewhere. There's some things you can do to help us, and I wanted to go over that very quickly with you tonight. Number one, we need your prayers. Karen and I just got back from India the 30th of November. We don't have to be home too long until we're ready to go back, just to be honest. We have to do this kind of work to do that kind of work, but pray for us. Number two, if you have friends that you can influence to help us in this work financially and with their prayers, we need that. Number three, we need speaking appointments. Now, you folks know a lot of people down here I don't know. And it's very important. There is no advertising like word-of-mouth advertising. So if you can help us get into some other congregations down in this area, we have three other men that are willing to come down to Texas. At least two of them will, anyhow. And help to tell about our efforts in India. Number four is a congregation. Obviously, you're helping. I want you to accept our genuine and heartfelt thanks for all you've done to help so many people in India hear the gospel and to obey it. As an individual, we need your help if you can. I don't want you to take away from what you give here, but if you can dig deeper, this is a good time of year to do that, you know. The tax man cometh, and it's always good to, I'd rather give it to the Lord any day than Uncle Sam. I love my country, but we need to think about God's eternal kingdom and what we can do with the money that we have. We have 18 members, and one of those is here tonight besides me. My lovely bride of 47 years, Karen, would you stand up in the back? This is Karen, and she's only been here a couple of times with me. And she's wearing a Punjabi from India, and she is Pakka Hindustani. Karen is a real trooper and has done things that you ladies would be really shocked to say, "Well, surely that sweet-looking thing." Well, yes, she has. She's done some tough stuff, I'll tell you. And we've been through some harrowing times together and tough travel and everything else. But we have 8 full-time members. Our youngest son, Kyle, just arrived in India early Sunday morning, their time, for which we're grateful. They had a snag in London, but he finally got there. We Americans supply to this work teaching, training, tools, encouragement, edification, expertise, and funding. Now, I want to say something, and some of you may not believe this, but I can tell you it's true. For the past 15-plus years, the average convert of everything we've done in India has cost about $7. Now, tonight, you can go to Burger King, you can go to McDonald's, or you can go to Taco Bell or wherever, a fast food place, and I can guarantee you, if you get out from much less than $7, you're lucky. But you just, and I'm not saying it's wrong to eat, everybody has to eat, but you just think about what $7 can do. We don't do local work in India. Some people do, that's fine. That's not the way we operate. We work with many congregations, and we're training preachers, and we have targeted denominational preachers in India, and if we can convert them, we will win most or all of their congregation over a period of time. But more than that, many of these men have friends, and those people are also preachers, and they may, when you convert one preacher in his congregation, potentially you're looking at least 9 more, if not 99 more. You just never know. We have opportunities, brethren, that are so great that it's difficult to explain to you. I want to tell you this real quickly before I get into my lesson. Right over here is Hyderabad, and the next state is Bidar. This is Karnataka State. Bidar's way up here in the north. We have a preacher training school there, a 13-week school. We have 3 of those right now, 3 or 4. And in Bidar, a city of about 1 million people, you never heard of that before, did you? See, it's just, in India, it's no big deal to have 1 million people. But in Bidar, we have this school, and we have opportunities of denominational groups who are all over that part of the country. And what they've done is they hired a preacher and built a church building, and after about 4 or 5 And so there's sheep without a shepherd, and these people are ready for the picking. If we'll go in and teach them the truth and love, many of these people will obey the gospel. And I mean hundreds of villages. India's only got 600,000 villages with a population of 5,000 or less. Now you think about that. So we're never going to run out of people to teach. And some people think we ought to do the work only in the big cities and only with English speakers and so on. And the truth is, you reach very few people in India that way. The truth is, most of the people speak something besides English, and most of the people live in villages. And their souls are precious, and their souls need the gospel as well as anybody else. India is really unique, and India is a country that is ready for the gospel as no other country in the world today. Not too long ago, I was in a small town outside Birmingham. Birmingham's nothing like Houston. But I was amazed in this smaller town of all the sirens going off that night. And, you know, it just made me think, what are sirens after all? It's the sound of urgency. I mean, someone's en route to the hospital or a fire truck is going to put out a fire. Sirens really are the sound of life and death. So why do you hurry in such situations? Because without proper medical care, someone's going to die, or a house or a business may burn down or even take a life. Life is precious. We understand the concept. But we need to ask ourselves why. I think sometimes we lose sight of the fact that it's because of the spiritual implications that are involved when someone dies. Because if someone dies physically while he's spiritually dead, unprepared to meet God, then the only thing that awaits him is eternal condemnation, separation from God in a place called hell. So from the womb to the tomb, life here is intended to be a time of preparation for eternity. That's all it is. So how much would you spend to save the life of someone you love? I may have told you this story, but I'm going to tell it again. Karen worked 5 years with a little girl named Rachel. She was 5 years old when we discovered she had a very rare blood disease. Her father, who was a gospel preacher, died at age 32. He had something similar, not the same thing. And the only thing that was going to save this little girl eventually was going to be a bone marrow transplant. And we couldn't afford to bring her to the U.S. That's over $1 million. So we did the best we could. People promised to send money and never did. And, you know, we ended up eating a big bill of $35,000. Nothing compared to here. But still, it was a big chunk out of what we had to try to save that little girl's life. So she had her surgery. And 6 weeks later, little Rachel, who was 10, died. And I thought I was going to have to bury my wife because she'd spent so much time working with that girl and that family. So when it comes to someone you love, how much would you spend to save their life? $35,000, $50,000, $100,000, a quarter of a million? You see, we don't think in those terms because life is precious. Even if the person we're dealing with is a Christian and we know if they died they'd be in a better place, we're selfish. We want to keep them here. The value of the soul is the thing that we need to be concerned about. In Mark chapter 8, I think the most telling verses in all of Scripture, these two verses, verse 36 and verse 37. What should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and then lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus does not mean the world so much as we think of it. He means everything in the world, everything of value, every vehicle, every piece of jewelry, of furniture, every house, every, you know, all the money, everything. Now, if you just took Houston, Texas area, the greater metro area, the amount of worth here would be so astronomical, you would be amazed. But he said the whole world. You know, a lot of people have come up to me and say, well, I know India's a very poor country. That's not really true. India's not a very poor country. It's a very wealthy country with a lot of poor people. There's a difference. Did you know that India has 7 of the world's top billionaires? Did you know that India is going to add 1.66 million more millionaires to what they already have? And they're going to have 2.84 or something. $71 billion. I think I could go to lunch on that. So, you know, we have a lot of wealth, and Jesus says if you have all of that and you lose your soul, you've lost everything. You don't have anything left. And you can't bargain your way out because God owns everything you've got anyhow. He gave it to you. See, we fail to remember that. Everything we have, everything, came from God. And so, even if you have these things and you enjoy them for a while, what good is that? What consolation is it if you go to hell when life is over? I mean, you don't want to go there. I have a list of four things, the older I get, that I think are really the important things, the essence of life. Number one, good family. You don't have a good family, you don't have much. Number two, good friends. You have five friends that will stick by you through thick and thin in a lifetime. I guarantee you, you are really rich. Number three is good health. Until you have health issues, and I've got some, I'll guarantee you, you don't know what it is to not have any health issues. You're blessed by God if you don't have health problems. Number four is really number one, a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now, those four things are the only things that matter, and anything else, really and truly, folks, is frosting on the cake. But you know what the world says? Here are the things, and you kids need to pay attention to this because this is really what the world is telling you, and the devil's whispering in your ear all the time, and these are the things that really matter, and they really don't. And that is good looks, fame or popularity, power, and money. Now, those things are nice to have if you have them, but that's not what you cash in your chips for. We need to see the important things of life. What's eternity like? I mean, if you really talk about eternity and you really understand it, and I don't know that we can, then you understand how important it is to get this thing right the first time. Hindus believe, so do Buddhists and Jains and others in India, that you're going to die and you're going to come back again and again and again until you get it right. But the Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes judgment. So we need to be prepared. My favorite gospel song is Amazing Grace. I'm ashamed you didn't sing it. I forgive you. But you know the last verse? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing His praise than when we first begun. Now, you can think 10,000 years. We understand that. 10,000 years, that comes to an end. Eternity just started. You do it again, it just started. Here's an ant, and you put him on a steel ball the size of the earth, 25,000 miles around, and you put him in a little track he can't get out of and turn him loose at the blinding speed of 3 miles an hour. How long will it take until he has worn a one-inch deep path in that steel ball? You talk about a number. There's a number for you. Let's say he keeps working until that steel ball falls in half. And when he got through with that, eternity just started. So when we think that we have to suffer a little bit here in this life for 50 years, 60 years, or whatever, as a Christian, think again, folks. Eternity. No end. Now, what's the purpose of mission work, anyhow? Why do you do mission work? I can tell you right now, any missionary can tell you, if the work is growing, you never have enough money. That's one of our biggest problems. I've got people right now hounding me, team leaders, brother, I want to go here, I want to go there, and we'd love to send them, but there's always a money problem. The purpose of mission work is to reach those who want and need to know about Jesus, to know about the true and the living God. Mark 16:15, go into all the world, preach the gospel to everyone. some horrible disease, and you found out someone knew the cure. Wouldn't you want to know what they want and they know? Absolutely. Getting or knowing the cure would be the most important thing in your life. That would be mission and priority number one. Have you ever wanted to learn something so badly that you'd pay almost any price to get it? I'm going to tell you about a very famous man in India. His name is Dr. Ambedkar. He's dead now, and he is the hero for the Untouchables of India because he got an education despite all the odds against it and got a Doctor of Education degree, and he wrote the Constitution of India. That's quite a story. But I'm going to tell you the rest of the story, like Paul Harvey used to say. He went to the school teacher because he could not go in the classroom as an untouchable. He would spiritually pollute the caste Hindus, and so he begged the teacher to let him sit outside the window. He said, I don't care if it's raining. I don't care if the sun's beating down on my head. I want to learn. He said, you sit out there if you want to. And he did. And he sat through a lot of rain and a lot of very hot weather to get that education. What's our attitude about learning spiritual things? The knowledge of how to deal with a medical emergency could be life or death, and so you need to know them. CPR, the Heimlich maneuver, so on. The same is true for your spiritual health and that of others who need to know about Jesus Christ. We need to know what the Bible teaches. We need to be able to dispense that information, and we need to have a zeal to teach other people. The rich young ruler came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, good teacher, what good thing must I do that I might have eternal life? He knew there was something to do. He knew he didn't know it. He knew he was lost. I want to know. There are other examples of this basic principle. Paul saw the vision of the man from Macedonia beckoning to him in Acts chapter 16 and verse 9. Come over to Macedonia and help us. And I'm going to tell you, I haven't had any visions from the Lord. But I can tell you that I know in my mind how many people in India are really eager and yearning for the truth, and we need to get the gospel to them while we can. The most religious people on the planet deserve a chance to hear the gospel while they have the opportunity. Luke chapter 9, verse 38, Jesus was thronged by the people. I never understood that until I went to India. I used to go into these small villages, still do, but I mean, you know, they'd never seen a car. And they'd never seen a man with white skin. And you talk about, this was a zoo. And these people, I'd get out of the car, I didn't know if I should or not, but I'd get out of the car and they'd get this close to me. And I finally understood what it meant. I mean, it was hard to breathe, and you couldn't walk without kind of knocking people down. Not trying to be rude, that's the only way you could do it. And I understood then what it meant about Jesus being thronged by the crowd, being pressed by the crowd. Here's this man, can't get to Jesus. And he said, he begged him. He said, please help my son. He's my only son and he's dying. He's sick. See, I want a blessing. I want a spiritual blessing. I want a physical blessing. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. I've heard all these stories about how he was embarrassed and he didn't want to be seen with Jesus. And I don't believe that for a minute. That's the only time he could see Jesus alone. He went to Jesus at night to talk to him because he wanted to learn. In Luke chapter 8, Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, was trying to get to Jesus. The same kind of crowd was involved, and he had a hard time getting there. And finally, he fell down at Jesus' feet. My daughter is 12. She's dying. Please come to my house and heal. And in the process, this woman came up and touched the hem of his garment, and Jesus said, somebody touch me. And the apostles, I think, nearly imploded with laughter because everybody's touching him. This was their hero, folks. People wanted to see him. They wanted to hear him teach and preach. They wanted to touch him. They wanted to be near him. Jesus gave people hope. He made them feel important. And so this woman touches his garment, and she's healed. And Jesus said, no, I tell you what I mean. I felt power leave my body. She wanted a spiritual blessing. She came to Jesus. This is what people are doing when they want to hear the gospel. How badly would you want to know the truth? How much is your soul worth to you? Mine is everything to me. I want to go to heaven. When I was 10 years old, I told my friends, I want to go to heaven. I thought I was. I believed in God, believed in Jesus. I was a good boy. church somewhere, blah, blah, blah. You know the routine. And when I was 13, I heard went to a gospel meeting for 15 days. You kids never heard of that. 15 days. And I heard more gospel and more Bible preached in 15 days than I had heard in 13 years. And I knew I was not saved. I was lost. And this is what I needed to do. And, you know, I needed to get with the program. Well, what about these in India who are so desperate for help? I mean, put yourself in their shoes. Let's just practice the golden rule. Here's a man, let's say, lives in this area, and he is a Hindu, and he truly believes in his God, and he's a good man and seeking salvation, trying to do what he believes is right. If you were in his shoes, knowing the hope of eternal life and salvation and forgiveness of sin and the blessings of peace with God and a covenant relationship with God and all of that and many more, and you know that, wouldn't, and you were in his shoes, wouldn't you want somebody to come teach you? Well, I would. I'd be the first one in line. You know why? I want to go to heaven. You know why I want to go to heaven? I sure don't want to go to hell. And he doesn't either. These are religious people who really want to have a right relationship with God. The golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Help people out. Years ago, I sent Brother M. Moses out to do meetings up in this area. And he came back. I told him, don't overspend, brother. I've got no money. Nenu dudle ledu, Telugu. I don't have any money. And he came back, and all I had to do was look at his face. He'd overspent. And I wasn't angry with him. I was just frustrated. And I started, you know, he said, brother, what to do? The people are begging us to come. Begging us. He's not lying. I totaled it all up, figured out how much money I gave him, how many meetings he'd conducted, how many people were baptized. The average convert, just pure evangelism, cost the whopping sum of 52 cents each. Is your soul worth 52 cents? Mine is. Theirs are. Send him back out. Don't try to start any new churches. Just go back to those same areas. Teach them better. You know, train some preachers as fast as you can. But came back. He had started five new congregations. And I wasn't angry with him, but, you know, I don't start any new ones. And it was the same answer. They're begging us to come. Boy, how dare you start five new congregations? You wouldn't do that. You wouldn't do that. But this kind of story is being repeated all over India. I went to Vijayawada, right in this area, city of about 2.5 million people, and I had a gospel meeting several years ago, just before I was about to come back to the States. We walked down this narrow alleyway and kept walking, and off to one side, people singing. I asked the question, is that where? No, brother, our meeting's not there. We walked some more. Oh, somebody over here is praying. I knew it wasn't Hindus. It was Christians. And again, the same answer. No, that's not our meeting. I heard, walk some more. Somebody preaching on this side. Is that our? No, our meeting's not there, brother. Be patient. We walked some more. I heard somebody else singing. Asked the same question. No, brother. We find fifth place. We got to our meeting. I preached to a bunch of people, over 200 people, on a flat roof, like in Bible times, and we baptized, I think it was 12, 13, it may have been 19 people. And I thought, how many places, this was a Thursday night, I remember that, how many places throughout India on this Thursday night are people getting together to study the Word of God, to try to figure this thing out, to try to learn more about Jesus Christ, to try to find out what God wants them to do. And I tell you, I don't think I would even have a good number. The number is astronomical. The Joshua Project has been trying to gauge how many people over in that part of the world are becoming believers in Christ. And they said since 2000, the growth has been exponential. You know, that's a fancy word for saying, your guess is as good as mine. They don't have a clue. It's going through the roof. It's going through the roof. Kyle went to the bus stop to put his kids on the school bus, started back home, and here this man, Indian, brother, wait a minute. And he caught up with him, and Kyle invited him to his house. Would you pray for me? So Kyle invited him to the house. They had coffee and some Indian bread and taught him because, you know, they he speaks in Telugu. Here's an opportunity to teach somebody. But we're not knocking on their doors. You go on campaigns to a lot of other places, and this is not a criticism. Please don't misunderstand. Sometimes you have to do it that way. You knock on doors, and you talk to people about studying the Bible with you or setting up Bible correspondence courses. Sometimes we do medical missions, or we build church buildings or houses for members who need help, and all that's fine. But in India, we don't have to do any of that because they're coming to us. Please come teach us about this Jesus. Please come and tell us about this Church of Christ. We've heard about this church. All they do is follow the Bible. They're not a member of any denomination. We like that. I have preached that to people so many times, the concept of the restoration movement, and I've had people come up and said, I've never heard anything like that before in my life. So simple. Still viable. We need to get back to it. Of the message, John chapter 4, verse 35, we must work the works of him who sent, pardon me. Jesus said, do you not say the harvest is just 4 months away? Jesus said, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, it's white already unto harvest. Harvest is ready for the picking. And India is the best example of that today in our world and has been for some time. Matthew chapter 9, verses 37 to 38. The harvest indeed is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest field. We've missed that. We say we don't have enough workers. Jesus is really saying the reason we don't have enough workers is because the harvest is so big and we don't believe it. John chapter 9 and verse 4, we must work the work of him who sent me while it's day because the night comes when no man can work. Time is running out to do what you intend to do. I'm not getting any younger. I've spent half my life involved in the work in India. I don't mean I've been there all that time. But I'm not a young man anymore, and I'm still willing to do this work. But the point is, folks, my time is limited, and I know you're not getting any younger either. See, it works for all of us, and we've got to do what we can while we can. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, Paul says, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men to do what, Paul? To obey the gospel, to get right with God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 22, to the Jews I became like a Jew, to the Greeks I became like a Greek. I became all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. I'm not going to save them all, but we've got to do what we can to save some. Give me 10 men who hate nothing but sin, who seek nothing but God, who love nothing but God, who seek nothing but the souls of men, and I'll take this world for Christ. I know some of those men in India. We can't keep them tied down. Look at the world today. We have officially crossed over 7 billion. We first reached 1 billion in 1800. We have more than tripled in our population in the past century, and there are more people alive today than all previous generations combined. Tell me again how there's nobody out there who's wanting to hear the gospel. See, the devil has done a snow job on us. Statistics you need to know. 84% of the world's population lives so far away from a local congregation of the Lord's church that their chances of hearing the gospel from a neighboring Christian are slim to none. 60% of the world's population will never once in a lifetime hear a gospel sermon. 86% of the world's population has heard of Coca-Cola. Only 69% has ever heard the name of Jesus Christ. Now, these numbers may be off a little bit. Personally, I think they're probably bigger than they used to be. Years ago, J.C. Bailey, if you don't know who Brother Bailey was, you find out. He's one of the greatest missionaries of our time, if not the greatest. He was, Charles Scott was his right arm, and I'll tell you, if God ever put a greater man or a better man than Charles Scott in this world, I'd like to meet him and shake his hand. He's a prince in Israel. 85 years old, and he can still preach. He was up here in gospel meetings in Vishakhapatnam, and they had 2 men in the water baptizing, and one's writing down the names of those to be baptized, and one's taking the confession of faith. Yesu Christu Devani Kumara Duhani Nenu Namu Chunanu. In Telugu, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And this old man walking on the shore comes over. Doesn't pay any attention to Brother Scott. He goes to an Indian brother and he says, what's going on here? And this guy is so excited. He said, we're baptizing people. Why would you do that? We've been telling them about Jesus Christ. And the old man said, Jesus Christ. live around here somewhere nearby? Now, he wasn't trying to be cute or funny. He just didn't know. See, we take it for granted. Everybody's heard about Jesus. No, they haven't. And even a bunch who have never heard anything about the Church of Christ. We're dealing with eternity, eternal souls. How many are you helping to bring to the feet of Jesus? What should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and then lose his own soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? Nothing you have, nothing you do is worth losing your soul over. Nothing. Once this life is over, nothing can change our spiritual status. We need to be ready now. There's a new book out called Mega Shift. It's about changing world and the religions and the fastest growing religion in the world, and it's not Islam. It's believers in Jesus Christ, and they're not mainstream denomination, and they're not Roman Catholic, and they're not in our part of the world, so we've kind of ignored them or don't know about it. And at the time of the printing of this book, 707 million members. They're not part of one fellowship. It's just, you know, people who believe. And it's a grassroots, ground root, a people movement. And they meet in homes, they meet underground, sometimes they meet in caves. They're just not really recognized by us because we don't know about them, basically. And every day that passes, 175 more believers in Jesus are added to that number. 175,000, I should have said. Think about that. Where are they coming from? They're coming from Southeast Asia, and from China, and from Africa, and from India. And part of the numbers he's talking about are what we have done, and others like us in India have done. In 1960, Western evangelicals outnumbered non-Western 2-1. In 2000, Eastern evangelicals, or believers in Jesus, led the Westerners 4-1. That's a big shift. And now, just 10, 11 years later, it's 7-1. What's going on in our world? What the Joshua Project said. This thing is growing, and it's so out of hand, so out of touch with numbers that we can keep up with that we have no idea. You can make a difference in the world around you. You can make a difference by teaching the gospel to somebody in your community. And you can make a difference by helping this work in India. $7, one soul. Think about it. Give us a watchword for the hour, a thrilling word, a word of power, a battle cry, a flaming breath that calls us to conquest or to death, a word to rouse the church from rest, to heed the master of high behest, the call is given. Ye hosts arise, our watchword is evangelize. To dying men, fallen race, make known the gift of gospel grace, the church that now in darkness lies, O Church of Christ, evangelize. And I'm going to be honest with you, brethren, if we don't, we're going to die. The work of the church is evangelism. And we're begging you to pray for us and pray for our brethren in India who are working so hard and who have suffered so many things, if nothing else, the indignity of being a gospel preacher and someone who's an untouchable. Pray for them. Pray for the work they do. Help us financially. Encourage others to do the same. If you're not a Christian, you need to be one. You need to believe in Jesus. You need to turn from your sin to repentance. And when you do that, repentance really is a death. And so when you die to sin, there's got to be a burial. That's what baptism is. You're buried with Christ in baptism, and you're raised up. That old person's dead and buried. Your sins are washed away. You're raised up to walk as a new person. If you're a child of God, you've done that. You haven't been faithful. You need to come back home. Whatever you need, you come. All together we stand a while.